Bring your greetings this morning. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I believe this will be the last of a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. I thought about this as far as what sometimes it's a little more difficult when you're going through a book rather than topical to know what title to give it. But I thought of this as relationships, because he speaks so much about relationships.
Thank you.
And the different aspects or different areas of relationships in our lives. So in Hebrews 13, verse 1, he starts out with, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, as soon as he says continue, it gives a thought that it's not necessarily absent in the church, but he's encouraging the church that it would continue. And so the implication is that there could be a church that at one time had brotherly love amongst them and actually would get to a point and a place where there would no longer be love, or that love would not continue to flow. And so it's a good question to ask ourselves, what would be some of the things that would possibly hinder love from continuing? So he talks about brotherly love. He talks about love towards strangers, entertaining strangers in verse 2. He talks about love for those who are in prison, how to remember them in verse 3. And then he continues down in some other areas of relationship, like marriage and in our personal conduct, our relationship with God, and so on. So let's have a time of prayer before we really get into this. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the time that we can spend together in fellowship around your Word and open the Scriptures and try to understand the heart and the mind of God. And just pray that this time would be a time of blessing, a time of refreshing in your presence, in your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so brotherly love is to continue. It's to continue to flow, even though it may be something that we're experiencing now. It seems like either it's going to grow and deepen in our relationships, or it's going to go the other way. It's going to become less and less. It needs to be cultivated. You know, it's not enough to just say, well, there seems to be a lot of love around here. I remember years ago, we were going through a really difficult time as a church, and relationships were getting a bit strained. This goes back a long time. I don't even know how many of you were here, would have been coming at that time. But much smaller crowd, but there was a very difficult thing that we were going through, and a family or two left, and it was just a lot of heaviness around here, and some strained relationships. And I remember going through that for a period of time and sort of feeling like maybe we're coming out the other end a little bit and beginning to enjoy our times together a little bit more. And I remember one time as we were leaving after the service, and my wife and I looked at the clock, and it was pretty late. And there were still a lot of people around visiting and enjoying each other's company. And my wife just made the comment to the effect that, you know, it's really good to see people not just rush home right after the service, but it seems like people kind of enjoy being together. And we sort of took that as a good sign that maybe that's a good sign if you're not in a hurry to get home after the service. If it's 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, you get home, it's like 2:30 before you get started with lunch because you just wanted to meet some more people and enjoy being together. And let brotherly love continue. I think there's an encouragement there because there's a possibility that it won't continue. There's a possibility that some things are going to happen. There's going to be some strains in our relationships, and we're actually going to grow apart. And it's possible for a church who's been around for a long time and had some really good times together, it's possible for some things to happen, some really nasty things to happen, where we just don't like each other as much anymore. And maybe there's even some people that we're in the congregation we really don't like, and we actually try to avoid them. I remember, and it was a bit of a joke for us young men growing up where I came from, but we used to say, and it was just sort of a common knowledge amongst us, that come communion time and foot washing, we just knew there's a couple brothers that would always make sure that they're not sitting together, because then they'd have to wash each other's feet. And it was a big joke to us, but isn't that really sad? You know, that you'd have a church like that, where you want to make sure you're not going to sit beside this brother because you might have to pray for him or he might wash your feet. That's really sad. So the Hebrew writer says, he says, let brotherly love continue. Fight against those kind of things in our own hearts. That sort of enmity towards my brother or my sister. Because that is devastating in church life. If you have that kind of thing happening in the church, that's devastating. At that point, you might as well just chalk it up as playing church. I mean, either repent and seek God for reconciliation, or just let's not fool ourselves and think that we can experience God's blessing with those kind of attitudes in our own hearts towards each other. Because that grieves the Holy Spirit. Let brotherly love continue. It needs to be cultivated. It means that I'm watching my brother's back. It means that I refuse to speak evil of him to someone else behind his back in matters that I've not been willing to confront him on personally. All right? I'm not going to speak evil of him. I'm not going to gossip about him. I'm not going to go to people that I know are sort of on my side and speak evil or tarnish his reputation. And when someone comes and does that to me, I'm not going to sympathize with him and give him an ear. But I might say things like, have you spoken to that brother about this? So someone comes to me and says, you know what, so-and-so, you know, a few weeks ago he did this and this. Isn't that pretty bad? Isn't that pretty nasty? Can you believe he did this and this and this to me? And I might say, well, brother, have you talked to him about it? Well, no, I don't think he'd ever hear me. I don't think he's even open to hearing me. So why are you talking to me about it? Hey, come, brother, let's go and talk to him about it. Let's say it was Chris, Mark. So Mark comes to me and says, "Did you know that a few weeks ago, at a youth event, Chris he did this and this and this, and I was really hurt by it. Don't you agree?" And you're coming to me because you know I would sympathize with you, right? You know I would agree with you that Chris should never have done that. And so I say, I can hardly believe the church has come to this. You know, we really need to pray for Chris, don't we? You know, this is really sad that this ever happened. Let's tonight at prayer meeting, let's just have a special prayer request for, and we won't mention his name, but let's just say, brothers, we really need to pray for these kind of situations. And then you and I, we talk about it. We fellowship about it a lot because we're both agreed that Chris should have never done that. You know, that's the wrong thing to do. I think it would be better if I would say, well, have you talked to Chris about it? Have you tried to be reconciled with him? Have you done all that you could to be reconciled with him? It's not right that you and Chris would come to communion together. How are you going to handle that? You know, he sinned against you. Are you just going to, you might say, well, I don't want to make a big deal out of it. You know, I know he lied. Let's just say lied, like make it very serious. I know he lied, but I'm not really willing to go and talk to him because I don't think he would hear me. And I'm like, well, now Chris and Mark, hope you don't mind I pick on you. Now Chris and Mark both come to communion service. And we're all around here and we're saying, I am so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. How does that song go? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You know, we got our hands up. So good. You know, and maybe Mark is thinking, I'm just going to make sure this is all good as long as I don't sit beside Chris, where we have to have that intimate time together and fellowship together. And so we're all around. Chris feels like, or sorry, Mark feels like Chris is a liar. That's what he said. He said, Chris lied to me. You know, this, I'm not just pulling things out of the ceiling. Like these kind of things happen. I'm not saying they've happened here, but these are the kind of things that happen in the church of God. So Mark has come to me and he says, Chris has lied to me, but I'm not willing to talk to him about it. Or maybe I've tried and it didn't go very well. He didn't hear me. And so now he's coming to me because he's sure I'll sympathize with him. And I do. I sympathize with him. I agree with him it's wrong. And we talk about it. What is the right way to resolve that? You know, something like that is, even though it might be amusing in the way we're putting it this morning, it is really devastating in the church. And it destroys relationships, and it drives people apart. It spreads the terrible poison of gossip amongst the brothers and sisters, and it destroys brotherly love. So I think maybe the right thing for me would be to say, well, Mark, I really encourage you to pray about this, to not let it rest. You need to be reconciled with Chris. You have to be reconciled. I'll pray for you. I'll encourage you. I'll ask you next week, how did it go? And we talk about it again, and you say, yes, you know, I sat down with Chris, and we prayed together, and we talked about this again, and we got to the place where we got to an understanding, and or maybe Chris humbled himself and repented, but either way, it was resolved, and I'm praising God and saying, glory to Jesus, and I don't have to get involved, and I did the right thing. I directed Mark back to Chris where the offense originated. And I didn't let him go. I talked to him the next week again and said, is it resolved? You two, you can't come and play games at the communion service tonight or Sunday morning. You can't just play games with this level of offense and accusation against each other. So now they have come together. Or let's suppose that Mark would come and he says, I'm not willing to go and talk to Chris. And I might say, you know what, Mark, come on with me. Hey, Chris, did you know that Mark feels this way about you? And what do you have to say about it? You know, maybe I could do it that way. That would be a little more in your face, right? And hopefully it wouldn't have to go to that level. But if Mark would know ahead of time that I'm going to do that, do you think it would affect how easily he would come and gossip? Because really, I could say, Mark, you are bringing an accusation against Chris. You are saying that Chris lied. You are accusing your brother of lying. That's a serious accusation. And who's called the accuser of the brethren? So either Mark is going to have to demonstrate to me clearly why, you know, in a sense we're sitting in court now, because either Mark is going to have to justify his accusation or he's going to have to retract it. But I can't. Someone can't just come to me with an accusation about a brother and leave it hanging. Because if it's true, then Chris has to repent. If it's not true, then Mark has to repent for bringing the accusation against Chris. So either way, it has to be resolved. I was not planning on saying all this. Really deviated from my notes here, but maybe someone needed to hear it. I don't know. The main point here is let brotherly love continue. Maybe Mark and Chris had an issue between them. They're sitting together, so that's a good sign. So I'm watching my brother's back. I refuse to gossip and speak behind his back on matters I have not confronted him on. Furthermore, in Galatians 6, verse 10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But then he says, especially those who are of the household of faith. So there should be a special kind of family love in the church. We should have love for all people and do good to all people, but he says, especially those who are the household of faith. There ought to be, because we're brothers. We're part of the family of God. And it's very difficult to speak evil of our siblings. It should be. In a family, there's just a natural feeling that we want to protect our family and our family name. And I think some of that ought to be in the church. In verse 2, now he had first talked about love in the church, brotherly love. And now he says in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. So according to this, it's possible that an angel could look like a person, like a normal human being. I mean, you see that in the scriptures sometimes, that angels walked around and they were mistaken for just a normal human being. So it's actually possible that one of the motivations, one of the reasons here for entertaining strangers, and that's always inconvenient, isn't it? To entertain strangers. I mean, it's the reason we need the encouragement is because often we have to, it disrupts our normal life. You know, it's inconvenient. It sometimes costs money. We have to kill the fatted calf, right? And maybe we're saving that fatted calf for our own special meal at home. And so if you look at out throughout the Bible of entertainment, hospitality, and all those things, it was often costly and inconvenient in your normal life. We all like our little family life at home, and not disrupted too much. And so that's why we need the encouragement not to forget to do this. And a motivation for doing it is that when I refuse to do it to someone, it's possible that I just neglected to bless an angel that God sent my way. It seems, I mean, if I would ask for a raise of hands this morning, how many of you have had encounters in the past, any time in the past, where today you look back at that and you wonder if that was an angel? You don't have to share your story, but just raise your hand if you think that would have been a possibility at any time. Now look at that, how many hands are going up. And so I would love to hear your stories, but we won't take the time. But you know, where there was encounters that we've had, and afterwards maybe we're scratching our head and saying, there's some things that doesn't make sense about this. Is it possible that that was an angel? To me, that's exciting to think about that. So someone that you're not acquainted with, someone that you might not know, someone that just crosses your path unexpectedly. You know, often when we're not looking for those opportunities, we miss them, right? You know, it's a random person at the street corner. It's that random, unknown person that sort of comes into your life for a little period of time and then he's gone. And you had that opportunity, and maybe you did something about it, maybe you didn't, and now it's gone. It's not the kind, like the first scenario was people that we meet, our brothers, our sisters in the church, rub shoulders with all the time. Now we're talking about someone who's just that random person that we often miss those opportunities because we're so busy and we're so distracted, right? We're just going through our life. We have an agenda. We have things to do. We have a busy day. And then God allows our paths to cross. And I got my eyes set on what I need to do today. I'm busy. I'm distracted. I'm not in the Spirit. I'm not fellowshipping with God. And it's gone. And maybe God was going to give me an opportunity. Or for that person even, or that angel, to bless me. Or for me to extend a blessing to some person. So the motivation is that it could be an angel, but the reason is that we should just extend that love, the love of Christ, to strangers, to people that we don't know, to bless them. Could be that hitchhiker. It could be from any direction. And number three, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So now we're talking about brothers again, those who are mistreated, those who are persecuted, those who are in prison. They may have been with us at one time, or maybe just brothers or sisters that we know from the body of Christ, but they're being persecuted, they're in prison, they're by themselves. So once again, we're not rubbing shoulders with them. It almost like it takes a little different approach. We talked about very close relationships in the church and some of the challenges that can come from that dynamic. But now we're talking about a brother who we're not spending time with him. He's not here every week and every Wednesday, and we're not constantly reminded of his need or his presence, but he's stuck away in prison somewhere. And you know how it goes. The tendency is when it's out of your sight, it's out of your mind. And we need that reminder to not forget them. In fact, he says it so strongly. He says, remember them as if you were chained with them. And so if we'd be chained with them, we know that would be a constant reminder. You know, that of their need, and we would see what they're going through, and we would be very familiar with their struggles throughout the day and the night, because we're chained there with them. So Paul is saying that he wants us to remember those in prison in such a way as if we would be constantly with them. And that's a challenge, because we have so many distractions, and life just sort of continues, and life happens without them, right? And so to be constantly reminding ourselves throughout the day of their need, who they are, to be in touch with that is not just going to happen naturally. Number four, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So he's encouraging that we stay faithful in our marriage relation. Talked about brother, a relationship with our brothers. Talked about a relationship with strangers. Talked about relationship with those that are in prison. And now he talks about relationships in our marriage. God has sanctified and blessed the marriage bed. It is not something that's dirty, but rather something that is holy and sacred and beautiful and created by God for our enjoyment. However, the sexual relationship, or any sexual relationship outside of marriage, is sinful and will bring the judgment of God upon a person or persons, even when it's with an engaged couple. Now, it's interesting when you think about that, how you have that one simple act of marriage, that one simple ceremony, the process of two people coming together and committing their lives to each other, and God saying they are no longer two but one, and God's blessing and sanction on that, that one simple act. It could be a matter of 30 seconds, okay? But that simple act of committing themselves to one another and God making them one takes this sexual relationship from a damnable sin that will bring God's judgment on the person to something that is holy and pure and godly and beautiful and right. And there's a lot of people that won't accept that. There's a lot of people that will explore and delve into that one before they have come to the marriage altar. And somehow excuse it away and say, well, we're almost married or we're engaged, or and they'll allow themselves some measure of sexual pleasure and fulfillment before they have come together in marriage. And God's word says that one is going to be damned and judged, and the other is beautiful and blessed and sanctioned by God. Immoral people will experience the judgment of God both now and in the future. We will never find fulfillment in those pursuits, but it will only lead to a downward spiral of depravity and emptiness when it's not in God's plan and in God's order. But when it is in God's plan and in God's order, it will be a source of tremendous blessing and glory in the home and in our lives. Secondly, stay free from greediness. He talks about covetousness. Now, covetousness, which is simply greediness, this can affect us in so many ways. You know, it's that desire to have more. Materialism, it is a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. It's a distraction that hinders us from effectively serving Christ and can ultimately lead us away from God. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So that's a good principle to keep in mind in our lives. We brought nothing into the world, and when we leave, it's all going to stay here. We can't take anything with us. "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So he's talking about just having the basic necessities of life. Not extravagance, not heaping up treasure and wealth and accumulating it, but we being willing to, as God has blessed us, to disperse and share those things and use those things for building God's kingdom, not to build ourselves a name or a reputation. And in fact, he says in verse 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And this is not just an American problem. This is a universal worldwide problem. Is that somehow we have elevated wealth and comfort and ease and luxury to a place to be envied and desired. And if you just take a simple look at what the Bible says about this, it's always in the sense of, you know, on the one hand, he says he's given us richly all things to enjoy. You have scriptures like that where that would indicate that there's nothing wrong with having enough. There's nothing wrong with having our needs supplied. There's no spiritual brownie points to be gained per se, and just being dirt poor and struggling financially. On the other hand, there are many warnings in the scripture about pursuing wealth. Because what happens when we pursue wealth, it's at the expense of something else. We are valuing something, placing a value on something where Jesus said it has to be one or the other. You can't love both at the same time. We want to say, well, I want to love God and I want to love my money and my possessions at the same time. I want to marry them. I want to bring them together, right? I want to say there's a place for both. But Jesus says things like, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to go. And so I want to say, with my human reasoning, I want to say, well, this is where my treasure is. This is where I've accumulated treasure. But my heart still loves God. And so it's okay because I still love God first. That's what my human reasoning would like to say. And if there would be a way I could make that work, I probably would. But Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And so if this would represent my treasure, which it could be anything, it's not just money, but if this would represent my treasure, then what Jesus is saying, wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart is going to be. So if I put my treasure over here, and I say, well, that's my treasure over there, but my heart is really up there, that's a contradiction about what Jesus is saying. So I'm arguing with Jesus, and I'm saying, no, Jesus, that's not really how it is. This is how it is. This is my treasure, but I made sure that my heart is not attached to my treasure. And my heart is actually loving God. So I'm always going to make sure, even though this is my treasure, I'm always going to make really sure, I'm going to be diligent here, I'm going to be really sure that my heart is not connected to it. I'm going to love God first. That's human reasoning, and it contradicts what Jesus says. Jesus said, no, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And so is it wrong to have treasure? Anybody think it's wrong to have treasure? I don't think, go ahead. Right, right. So it's not wrong to have treasure per se. It's just important that we put our treasure where we want our heart to be. Because they're inseparable. So we just may as well settle the fact that I'll never be able to separate or disconnect my heart from my treasure. And so it's a simple solution. Just keep putting your treasure where you want your heart to be. And that's one way to stay free from covetousness. Is because I'm always seeking to put my treasure in places where I want my heart to be. But those who want to be rich, those who desire to be rich, fall into a temptation and a snare. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these are like hot potatoes. You know, wealth and possessions are like hot potatoes. You got to be really careful how you handle that. Because there's many people who have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because their hearts were overtaken by it and captivated by it, and it distracted them from serving God. In fact, he says in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And then in Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, in verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's difficult, and it has been difficult for me to, when I think about the list of sins here, he talks about fornication, uncleanness, filthiness, you know, foolish talking, coarse jesting. He has this long list of grievous sins. And then right in the middle of those sins, and it's the kind of sins where he says, don't let these things even be named once among you. And then right in the middle of those sins, he has covetousness. And it's almost like it's shocking. It's like, wait a minute. You know, we always knew that covetousness is something to avoid, but to group it together with, I don't think, my attitude, unfortunately, my attitude has been sometimes that I wouldn't group them together in the same list of sins. We might even get the impression, if we do that, that it's just as bad as these other sins, right? You group them together in the same list. Might give someone the impression that they're kind of the same category. That's the point. Dr. Ken Baker, made this comment on this passage. He said, "Isn't it odd at first glance that coarse jesting should be linked in Ephesians 5 with fornication and filthiness?" So that's another one. You know, coarse jesting is in the same list as fornication and uncleanness. And I think sometimes we tend to pull those apart and we say, you know, this one's a lot worse than this one. So it's not, I don't think what this should do is it shouldn't make us feel less bad about fornication. It should just make us feel more bad about coarse jesting and covetousness. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't diminish how wrong it is to fornicate. It just brings covetousness and coarse jesting up to more the level it ought to be in its sinfulness. He goes on to say, "The general context of how followers of Jesus are to conduct themselves in speech is carefully drawn in the New Testament. We are warned against every idle word, for example, in Matthew 12, and encouraged to let your speech be always with grace in Colossians 4, and James warns against the sins of the tongue, which of course are really sins of the heart. However, it isn't hard to see the tie-in between the sins of Ephesians 5 and those in Ephesians 5:4. People who have base appetites usually cultivate a base kind of speech and humor. So the condition of the heart usually comes out in how they speak. Often people who want to commit sexual sins or have committed them enjoy jesting about them or joking about them. It has been said that the real indicators of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. Simply put, there is nothing for the followers of Jesus in obscene language or sexual talk." That really got me thinking. You know, a true test of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. If we can sit in a group of people and we can listen to a dirty joke and we can laugh about it, that's a true test of our character. What makes us laugh and what makes us weep. You know, dirty talk and suggestive jokes, using the F word or the S-H-I-T word or the D-A-M-N it word, you know, especially the God D-A-M-N it. That's cursing. When you say that, you're cursing someone. You're wanting damnation on him or it. And the others are simply vulgar. And I have been appalled. In this community, in what I thought were fine Christian people who just seem to use these words as a part of their language. That's not right. And I understand if, you know, sometimes there's people who have, it's become so much a part of their everyday talk before they were converted. It's like every second word is the F word for some people. And they're not necessarily doing it out of anger or exasperation. It's just, they've just learned, that's just their vocabulary. And they get born again, they get converted. And all of a sudden they find, you know, it just slips into the conversation here and there. And God has to take them through a time of sanctifying their tongue. I understand that. I'm talking more about where it's just normal and accepted, where we say things like S-H-I-T as a part of our normal talk. I think we should take a serious look at that. That we would ask God to cleanse our tongue and purify our heart. And I say that because, you know, he's, like I say, what we need to do is, when these things are listed in the same list as fornication, we can't diminish the seriousness of fornication. We need to bring the other up and realize that, you know, both are a grief to God, and both are not, should not be named amongst us, should not be a part of our vocabulary. Laughing about dirty jokes and that kind of thing, and just that kind of talk and in our vocabulary. Covetousness. He goes on to say, "For this you know," in verse 5, "that no fornicator unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it takes it almost to another level where he says, and then the very next verse is, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. So there's going to be all kinds of excuses that someone will bring into this, empty words of excuses. Don't let anyone deceive you. People who live this way are not going to inherit God's kingdom. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So not only should we not partake in those things ourselves, but we should not be associating with and partaking with others that do. You know, it was really sad to me. Years ago, I was working with someone who is a professing Christian. And in the crew, there were just a few of us that were professing Christians. Most of them were unbelievers. And this professing Christian said something that an unbeliever rebuked. He said that was a pretty off-color joke. Like he was offended with what he said. That's pretty sad, right? When an unbeliever picks up on it, like, you shouldn't be saying that. A covetous person is an idolater. An idolater is a person who worships idols or things. I say idols, but it could just be things. I think we should be very careful that we never give anyone the occasion to rightfully accuse us of being greedy, which is basically what covetousness means. It's greediness. We should be very careful that we never give anyone a just occasion to accuse us of being greedy. In our business dealings with people, we need to be very careful to avoid giving that other person a reason to accuse us of being greedy and getting the short end of the deal. One of the things that I've challenged myself with in business is when there's conflict or when there's difficulty or misunderstandings in a business deal, one of the things that I've used to check my own heart is, can I come through the other end and still feel free if I come across this person out on the street somewhere to still feel free to share Christ with him? Am I walking in such a way before God through this whole process that if I would happen to see him a month or a year later, I would feel free to go up and tell him I'm a Christian and share Christ with him? Just been a good challenge for me. Sometimes through the process, I can justify myself in a lot of things. But just to ask myself the question, a month later, a year later, am I walking in with a clear conscience before God in this matter? Money, possessions, material things, the drive for more and more. Do you ever hear the little story of Mr. and Mrs. Thing? It goes like this. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that is the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. When the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There he is, sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things to amuse and things to give pleasure and things to watch and things to play. Things for big things in which they live, and things for the kitchen and things for the bedroom, and things on four wheels and things on two wheels, things to put on top of the thing with wheels and things to put behind the thing with wheels, and things to add to the interior of the thing on wheels. Well, Mr. Thing, I have bad news for you. What's that? You can't hear me. The things are in the way. But then, that's the problem with things. Look at that thing standing outside your house. Whatever its value is to the second-hand thing dealer, it means an awful lot to you. But then, an error in judgment, a temporary loss of concentration, and that thing can become a mass of mangled metal, being towed off to the thing yard. And you could be laying or lying in a fancy thing with lots of nice things on it and people filing by and saying nice things about you, and they will ask, what did he leave? And your widow, Mrs. Thing, will sadly reply, everything. And so Hebrews tells us, let your conduct, let your way of life be without covetousness, without greediness, and be content. What is the cure against covetousness? It's contentment. He says, be content with such things as you have. If God has blessed me, if God has blessed you, if God has provided for your needs, be content with such things as you have. And then in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow concerning the outcome of their conduct. So I'm going to skip this verse, and then we're going to come back to it at the end of the chapter here. So we'll continue in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, and this caught my attention here, because what he says very next, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. But he first of all, he established this reality. He said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because of that, he said, don't let your heart be carried about with various and strange doctrines. See, there's one thing about various and strange doctrines that's often influential is it's something new. Sometimes, because they tend to go through a phase. You know, what was deceptive maybe 100 years ago, that was just sort of a phase that it went through the church. And now we've had time to see the fruit of that phase, and we've learned hard lessons from it, and we've moved beyond it. But it's usually the beginning. It's usually that new thing that comes where we haven't had the time to see the outworking of the fruit it brings, and that is often more deceptive. So he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ never changes. God's word never changes. And so when some new thing comes down the road, I have a timeless, solid standard to hold up against it and judge it by. And I also think it's good to remember that Jesus was the last prophet, and Jesus' word and his testimony was the final revelation of God to man. And God had revealed this in its fullness to the apostles, who were the building stones of this building, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So God had revealed the full revelation of his word to the apostles and to the early church. So there's not going to be some new revelation that's going to come along today that the apostles never quite discovered, that Paul didn't preach about here because God hadn't revealed it to him yet. And that's sometimes where we go wrong in deception, is somehow we've convinced ourselves that in 2017, God has shone his light on me, and he has revealed a truth and a revelation to me that he has not shown to anybody else from the history of the church. And so when someone challenges me on what I believe, and they ask me and they say, where in the history of the church has anyone ever believed or taught that? Is that a fair question? If I believe something, is it a fair question for you to ask me, who has ever believed or taught that in the history of the church, beginning with the apostles? I think that's a fair question to ask. And if my response is that, well, I don't know. I can't show you anywhere where Paul or Peter or anyone believed or taught this. I can't show you in the early church where anyone believed or taught this. I can't show you any writing or any teaching. And as I go through the history of God's church throughout the many hundreds and thousands of years up until today, I can't pull up anything anywhere where anyone has believed or taught this. But yet somehow I have convinced myself that God has given me some direct line from heaven and has shown me a truth that he hasn't shown anyone else. If I ever say that, I'll just tell you ahead of time, run the other way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not be forgetful to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So this is really summing up. The Hebrew writer is really summing up the last 12 chapters. We have a sacrifice. We have an altar that those high priests from the old system have no right to partake in until they leave that system because it's obsolete, it's growing old, it's ready to vanish away. God has brought in the new. So we have an altar that we're eating from that they have no right to eat until they leave that old system. He talks about don't let your heart be carried away with varied and strange doctrines that pull back to Judaism, that they were experiencing the threat of persecution, feeling vulnerable, leaving that old system behind them, the temptation which much of Hebrews is encouraging them not to go back to that, not to, once they've started, not to go back to that, but to continue on with Christ, being willing to come out, go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, and just the reproach that those early believers were experiencing from leaving Judaism and joining the Christians brought tremendous reproach and shame on their reputation and on their name. So this is just a sort of summing all those things up and encouraging them one more time, talking about the sacrifices that we have to offer, not in animals, but in giving of ourselves and the fruit of our lips, being true spiritual worship, true spiritual sacrifices to God, no longer with doves and animals and all those things bringing them to the altar, but rather the sacrifice of our lives to him, the sacrifice of our lips, the worship that should come from our hearts towards God. So he sums all that up, and then in verse 17, again, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so I'll just pull in the one that we read earlier in verse 7 as well. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, if I've said already to people when I'm going through the Bible, it's different when you do topical preaching, because in topical preaching you just sort of pick and choose what you want. You can avoid the hard ones and do some spiritual gymnastics around the others. But when you go through a book and you're trying to deal with each verse as you come to it, it's a little harder to do that. And so how am I supposed to preach on these verses? And I'll just admit, it's hard for me to do that because I'm so personally in the picture as one of the leaders here. So what I thought I would do is, rather than just skipping around it, or rather than attempting to teach on it, what I thought I would do is spend, I'm not going to do it today, but Lord willing, next time I preach, I would like to spend a whole hour. Try not to go over that. On sharing with you on what our vision is on leadership and how it looks. You know, that's a big subject, and I'd like to narrow it down quite a bit to one aspect, okay, one aspect of church administration in the area of practical application of biblical principles, which is often where there tends to be confusion and conflict. So my goal is to clearly lay out to you what I believe is the biblical method of leadership, so that at the very least, when we as leaders do things and lead in ways that you might find difficult, you at least know the biblical basis of which we're operating. So at the very least, that would be my goal, is that we could talk about this long enough that you would at least understand where we're coming from. And then the challenge to you would be, and I say this with a smile on my face, but the challenge to you would be then not just to have a hard time with what we're doing, but go one step further and sit down with us and show us from the scriptures about why we should do it differently, or what a more biblical way would be to lead. I think that would be fair. Do you think so? You know, we could have a man-to-man conversation about it, or sister to brother, whatever, but we could sit down with, rather than in the context of conflict, which is often where it gets very difficult to get anywhere in a conversation if it's in the context of a conflict, but we could do it ahead of time, and we could look at the basis, the foundational basis from which we're coming from. And if I can refer to the next verse here in verse 18, where the Hebrew writer, right after he says this, he says, "Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." And I think I can say that on the behalf of Alvin and myself. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in what we're doing and how we're leading, and desiring in all things to live honorably and follow the mandate that God's word has given us, to be faithful stewards of the things that God has entrusted to us. And I say very quickly, in addition to that, that I'm sure we don't always get it right and are trying to grow, and that's why we ask for prayer. So I would like to do that on December the 3rd, which is the first weekend in December, which, Lord willing, is the next time I'm going to be preaching here. Look forward to that, and also any discussion afterwards. So just to sum this up, he continues here in verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you." And I just highlighted that. "Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So God making us complete in every good work to do his will, but then he says working in us. And to me, that's where it goes from an overwhelming, insurmountable mountain that may lie before me. How will I ever allow God to sanctify me? How will I ever walk in a way that's pleasing to God? I don't know how that looks to you. We went through this about covetousness and all these different areas, and I don't know how you feel about it. I know I was like, whew, that's a pretty strong word. And I'm thinking about that personally, you know, as I'm reading these things and thinking about my life and trying to be honest with myself and my own heartstrings, you know, and different areas. How does that look to God? You know, where am I really at? And I just found this encouraging. So I wanted to throw it out there for you. And everything that I've said and everything that you've heard, I would encourage you to latch on to this last one here. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And I think the encouragement is that we stay in fellowship with God, that we walk with him, that we trust him, and that we allow him to continue to work these things in us for his glory. God bless you.